Scripture lesson this morning is Psalm 6. For the chief musician on stringed instruments, set to the Shemanit, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your anger, or chasten me in your hot displeasure. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am withered away. O Yahweh, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is sore troubled. And you, O Yahweh, how long? Return, O Yahweh, deliver my soul. Save me for the sake of your loving kindness. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who shall give thanks to you? I am weary with my groaning. Every night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It waxes old because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh will receive my prayer. All my enemies shall be put to shame and sore troubled. They shall turn back. They shall be put to shame suddenly. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you that you feed us each week from your word. And so may we be fed this day as it is proclaimed in our hearing. Indeed, direct us by the Holy Spirit. Give us strength to understand. Give us wisdom and insight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What does our prayer life, whether it's frequency or content, reflect what we believe about God? Similarly, what does what we say that we know, or what we think that we know to be true about God, find expression in the life of our prayers? Or to put it more simply, how well does our theology find its practical application, its practical expression in and through prayer? Now, the reason for couching kind of the questions from this perspective is because David's prayer in Psalm 6 presses and instructs us on this very point, and that what David believes to be true about God finds expression in his prayer. I suppose that the argument can be made that's basically true of all 150 Psalms. But there are some qualities to Psalm 6 which arguably make it a more prominent theme in this particular psalm. The structure of Psalm 6 might be chiastic, though maybe not in an obvious way. Another suggested structure is ABCA, that type of pattern instead. But the psalm is generally divided into 3 or 4 stanzas consisting of 1 through 3, 4 through 5, 6 and 7, and then 8 through 10. Or sometimes 4 through 7 kind of all lumped together, which is how we'll approach it this morning. Also, we're probably correct in making connections to the general context as still having to do with Absalom and his rebellion. And Psalm 6 has thematic terminology, thematic and terminology connections with the psalms that have preceded it, so further supporting the narrative feel of the Psalter. So let's give ourselves again to David's example and instruction in prayer, and in so doing be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the life of faith to which we're called in him. The psalm begins similarly to Psalm 4 with a notation to the choir master and stringed instruments, but also adds according to the Shemanit. What the word means precisely is uncertain, though one guess is that it refers to an 8-stringed instrument, which is interesting to think about because that 8 strings would imply an octave. What further bearing that might have, we can only guess. Number 8 is a number of new creation. So the theology of that might be fun to think about, and perhaps the more musically knowledgeable and savvy in our midst could flesh that out for us even more. But there's a sense that Psalm 6 has a more abrupt feel to it than what we've encountered thus far in Psalms 1 through 5. And so in verses 1 through 3, we observe David's abrupt appeal. Right out of the gate, he declares, Yahweh, not in your anger rebuke me, and not in your heat chasten me. Be gracious to me, Yahweh, for feeble am I. Heal me, Yahweh, for disturbed are my bones, and my soul is disturbed exceedingly. But you, Yahweh, how long? There are echoes here to Psalm 2. And so part of David's argument is that Yahweh not treat him as those rebellious kings and nations who will be rebuked, chastened, and terrified. Basically, David seems to be asking Yahweh not to give him what his enemies deserve. You know, he's the anointed one, not the enemy. David perceives Yahweh as angry, that his nostrils are flaring red with rage, and David pleads not to be rebuked, convicted, or judged by Yahweh according to that anger, that he wouldn't be disciplined by Yahweh in his hot displeasure or raging heat. Now, the language is hardly tame here of how David perceives Yahweh's anger, and this may be the first real hint in the Psalms that Absalom's rebellion is connected to David's failure in regard to Bathsheba and Uriah, as well as his failure to properly deal with Amnon's rape of Tamar, and then Absalom's subsequent murder of Amnon for raping his sister. It's possible all of that is part of the backdrop here, and how David is interpreting the events of Absalom's rebellion and the subsequent fallout, etc. But there's still this fundamental relationship with Yahweh that directs David's appeal for Yahweh to temper his temper. And we do well to note that there's a fairly heavy use by David of the first person throughout this psalm, 23 times, if my count is correct. And he's not being a whiny baby. But the foundation of his argument rests in his relationship with Yahweh. You know, David's the anointed one. And the terror, the trouble that's come upon him has gone so deep as to the disturbing of his bones, to the very core of his being. And you can't go any deeper than your bones. Your body is built around your bones. And even in verse 3, the idea of David's soul being exceedingly disturbed parallels the terror in his bones. And David is thoroughly biblical in his thinking. Soul and bones go together. You know, an agony of bones is an agony of soul, even as the soul itself can stand for the whole being. But then David concludes with a somewhat enigmatic question in the last line of verse 3. But you, Yahweh, how long? How long until what or when? Till he relents of his anger? Till he delivers David? Till he relieves David of this deeply intense ordeal? David will ask a similar question of Yahweh in Psalm 13. But we probably think that David doesn't have a right to ask that question, or that he shouldn't ask that question. And yet here it is in this Holy Spirit-inspired psalm, which was to be used in public worship. Perhaps the best understanding is to interpret David's question as asking how long until the enemies get what they deserve. You know, that's a question that's echoed elsewhere, but particularly in Revelation chapter 6, where we read, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" See, the how long is implicitly for the judge, and the only one who can do anything about the situation, to render judgment, to bring justice. You know, cross-reference this with Jesus' teaching about persevering in prayer in Luke 18, which has an initial fulfillment in the judgment brought against Jerusalem in AD 70. But then we can also take up the cry of how long for our persecuted brothers and sisters in other countries, for those under the oppression of tyrants, and at the rule of Jesus, that submission to his word and ways would prevail in nations and societies. See, you are right to pray, "Lord, how long will the communist government oppress your people in China? Lord, how long will the Taliban persecute the church, and especially women in Afghanistan? Lord, how long will the Fulani herdsmen wreak havoc in Nigeria?" How long is part of the appeal faith makes to the ruler and judge of all things to bring justice according to his word, according to his created pattern for the world. Well, that brings us to the second section of this morning's psalm, and we'll go ahead and take verses 4 through 7 as being the next section, and we'll refer to it as David's abrupt argument. Listen again to verses 4 and 5. "Turn, Yahweh, rescue my soul. Save me for the sake of your covenant love. For not in death is there a memorial for you. In Sheol, who can give thanksgiving to you?" Now, David made use of two imperatives in verse 2, and now he employs three in verse 4. Turn, rescue, save. Again, reflecting the urgency of the situation. The word turn can also be rendered repent, meaning to turn back. And so David's urging Yahweh to turn from his present course and to rescue his soul. And then David asks Yahweh to save him, which is the familiar word, familiar verb yasha, which is related to the name Joshua, later Greekified as Jesus. But what is the ground of David's argument for deliverance? David's call for salvation is couched in covenant love. Again, that familiar term hesed, also rendered steadfast love, loving kindness, or even promised grace. As you may recall in Psalm 5 and verse 7, which was the center point of that psalm, David has entrance into Yahweh's presence on account of this covenant love, even as David is the covenant one from Psalm 4 and verse 3, all of which ties into Yahweh's covenant with David. David's argument is rooted in this relationship and what Yahweh has promised to do, who he's promised to be for David, the anointed one, for his seed after him, and for his house. Of course, all that appears to be in jeopardy during Absalom's rebellion. So David's petition is founded upon God's promises, upon God's word. And then David's argument in verse 5 takes another turn we might not expect. And maybe we think he gets it wrong, but we should think again. For not in death is there a memorial of you. Now, hopefully the language of memorial is familiar enough, and that's not simply remembrance. But memorials are often associated with salvation, with acts of deliverance, even as they're directed toward Yahweh first and his people second. And David's argument seems to be that when they're dead, those whom Yahweh has delivered can't celebrate his deliverance. They can't bring worship to him for what he's done. There may even be an allusion to the tribute offering in David's language here as well. So the argument seems to maybe along the lines of dead people can't bring tributes. They can't praise. And this basic interpretation seems to be sort of supported by the latter half of the verse. In Sheol, who can give thanks to you? Now, the word translated thanks or thanksgiving isn't quite the bare or simplistic term for thanksgiving, but it's a form of thanksgiving closely associated with the peace offering, even as a brief a portion of Leviticus 7 reveals. And this is the law, the sacrifice of peace offerings, that one may offer to Yahweh. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. Just that same term for thanksgiving that's used there in Leviticus 7, David is using here in Psalm 6. Still more, this particular word we're rendering thanksgiving has connotations of give praise, or even thanksgiving in songs of liturgical worship. Therefore, what we should understand is that the second part of David's argument makes an appeal to not being able to participate in corporate worship, in offering sacrifices, which testify to Yahweh's saving grace, his covenant love to his people. And this being true, then we also must recognize David's underlying assumption that man is made for worship, that he is homo adorans. Even as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 1, asks and answers, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And yes, we can glorify God in a myriad of ways, but chiefly glorify him in our worship, in our praise. Of course, when man loses sight of what he's been made for, we end up in Romans 1, which is all part of Paul's argument there. But David's argument, his theology, is quite remarkable here because it's thoroughly incarnational. It takes a body. It takes a mouth and lips and tongue and vocal cords to sing praise, to engage in songs of liturgical worship. And David's theology isn't deficient. You know, there's no Greek thinking here, bemoaning the physical as though the spirit needs to escape the body. No, the body is necessary, even fundamental for what David is contending. And this isn't a flaw in his argument. It doesn't detract from his petition. Rather, it's in perfect agreement with how God made man, flesh and spirit. And it's in perfect agreement with the incarnation itself and why God had to become flesh in order for man to be saved. It's in keeping with Jesus' mission of salvation. Those in Sheol, in the grave, can't praise God. That's David's basic point. It's true. And however we're to understand what may be different now that Christ has conquered death and what's described in Hebrews 12 or some of those scenes of those gathered in worship around the heavenly throne that we read about in Revelation, there's still a fuller fullness to come in the resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns. And in the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth, when we'll be able to worship in our resurrected and glorified bodies. Well, then in verses 6 and 7, we might say that David's argument takes on an even more personal tone as he declares and describes, "I grow weary with my groaning. I cause to swim every night my bed. In my tears, my couch dissolves. Wastes away from grief, my eye. It grows old from all my besieging ones." And notice the repetition of "I" and "my" in just these two verses. As David describes his agony, he's completely worn out from groaning or sighing over his circumstance. He's apparently crying so much that there's enough water to fill his room and float his bed, or even to cause his couch to melt or vanish. His eyes wasting away. His eyesight is failing on account of the grief, the vexation, the anger he's experiencing. It grows old because of all those besieging him, his adversaries, these rebels that are after him. Now, when you read all of that and what David's expressing and how, do you think that David just sounds like a big crybaby and just needs to get a grip? How is the David of the previous five Psalms, for that matter, how is this the David who faced Goliath? Well, it is, and arguably a more mature David later in life. But maybe we even wonder why David bothers to share all of this with Yahweh. Does God need this information? Perhaps not, but the Holy Spirit thinks that we do. And it still indicates what David believes to be true about Yahweh, his character and who he is, and that he takes an interest in David's dire distress. And as the last line of verse 7 indicates, the source for all the tears and distresses are the besieging ones, those who are actively on the offensive against David. This term adversaries here in verse 7 is a verbal form of a noun used in chapter 3 and verse 1 of the foes. Again, giving us another narrative connection between these early psalms. And again, perhaps hinting that Psalm 6 is still primarily about Absalom's rebellion, even as we said at the outset. But be sure to note that as David's prayer seems highly emotional on the one hand, it's also intentionally rational on the other. See, David is making specific, concrete arguments in the midst of expressing his agony. And these few verses here in the middle of the psalm are part of Holy Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and preserved for thousands of years, so that you might be further instructed in your own faith, particularly as your faith finds expression in prayer. Still more, we would be remiss not to cast the eyes of our faith to Jesus' own experience, where his soul is greatly troubled as he approaches Gethsemane and the hour of his suffering and death. Even as Luke describes, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You know, I don't think we're necessarily wrong to make a loose association between the sweat of Jesus and the tears of David. Or even as we read in Hebrews 5, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." See, David's faith expressed in prayer in this psalm is no more unmanly than Jesus' faith expressed in prayer. And while our sometimes stoic or overly prim and proper selves might be inclined to think loud cries and tears as being irreverent and inappropriate, sometimes precisely the opposite is the case. No, you take the loud cries and tears to your Heavenly Father because faith knows He's the one who can do something about your distresses, apprehensions, and anguish. He invites you to bring them. He can handle it, even as you set your arguments before Him. Well, finally, that brings us to verses 8 through 10, where we behold what we'll call David's abrupt assurance. Depart from me, all those doing wickedness, for Yahweh has heard the voice of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my supplication. Yahweh, my prayer receives. They shall be put to shame, and they shall be dismayed exceedingly. All my enemies shall turn back. They shall be put to shame in a moment. So seemingly out of nowhere, David commands his enemies, these rebels, to depart, to get out. And we do well to note, three uses of the word all in the psalm. The first is just back in verse 7, all those besieging ones. And then in verse 8, all those doing trouble. And then verse 10, all my enemies. So the use of all in relation to these rebels paints the picture and, you know, tells the story of what David's up against. But here, notice how David is creating and calling for an antithesis. And of the enemies and adversaries, what's the basis for their ejection from before his kingly presence? Yahweh has heard the voice, the sound of David's weeping. Yahweh has heard his supplication, has received his prayers. Notice how weeping, supplication, and prayers are all connected, so that the drenching tears of verse 6 count as real prayers. Yet again, this reflects David's fundamental understanding of what he believes to be true about God. And that he's a Father in heaven who's moved to compassion in his own covenant love for his children. Therefore, let us understand that when those moments come, and all you can do is muster tears or maybe even be overcome by them, then the Father hears them as prayers. And I know that none of us are David, but as David was heard as the anointed one, as the one to whom covenant promises had been made, it's also true that we're in Jesus, the greater David and anointed one, and he's taught us to pray to our Father in heaven. And he is a Father who has compassion upon his children, even as demonstrated in the compassion Jesus demonstrated during his earthly ministry. See, that should be part of the theology that undergirds our praying life. But back to David's argument. Notice the logic of his faith. Because Yahweh has heard, that means Yahweh will act. David leaves it to Yahweh to deal with the enemies, to put them to shame, to exceedingly dismay them, for them to be instantly put to shame. And let's not miss the point that God dealing with his and our enemies is part and parcel with salvation, with deliverance. But how can David know Yahweh's going to do this? Well, because of what he'd said he'd do, such as what was declared in Psalm 2, or even back in Psalm 1. David's immediate, even surprising assurance is rooted in God's word and what God has said, which is where assurance is found for us as well. See, David knows that God has made the world a certain way and what will ultimately be the case. And even as David declared, "Depart from me, all workers of iniquity," Jesus declares something similar. In Matthew 7, while applying first and foremost to the Israel of his day, Jesus' words of warning still have bearing for us when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, again, a definite separation comes in AD 70, but there's still a word of warning for us, for the church today. You know, and don't forget that Absalom was arguably on the inside. You know, he didn't gather around him a bunch of Egyptians or Philistines or Edomites. No, it was other Israelites, those who had once sworn fealty to David as their king, who proved to be among his betrayers. Yet again, we can make the case that the Israel of Jesus' day plays the part of Absalom, the rebellious son. But Jesus is clear to distinguish between those, between the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven, you know, and those who are workers of lawlessness. You know, despite how orthodox or reformed their confession might be. And surely this challenges us to consider the fruit that is born in our lives, as it should, the fruit of faith that comes through humble obedience to Christ's commands. But it should also make us discerning about those who claim the name of Christ or even whole churches who claim his name, but whose actions are in clear violation of his commands and even result in forms of lawlessness when taken to their logical extremes. You know, by way of example, churches which support the leftist agenda of holding LGBTQ or abortion rights or even promote female clergy should be held in high suspicion. But another observation about David's theology in verses 8 through 10 is that there's a sense where it's an expression of resurrection theology. And I'm using that in a fairly loose fashion. But the psalm unexpectedly ends in victory. The story takes a surprising turn that you don't necessarily see when you're in the midst of verses 1 through 7. Think about this. Jesus told the disciples three times that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer, to be killed, and would be raised up on the third day. But that last bit of information, none of them seemed to remember in the moment. So the resurrection was still a surprise, even though it was promised. Similarly, David's remembering the promises, and that remembrance finds fruition in his prayers. And so for all of the real conflict in which he finds himself, and the tangible trial his faith endures, yet there's a perspective to the future that directs his present prayer. And this isn't just David being an optimist or exercising the power of positive thinking. No, this is David's faith expressing genuine hope rooted in the promises of God. And it's a perspective that should characterize our faith as well. Jesus does and will deal with his enemies and the enemies of his church. And that truth also needs to inform our faith and therefore our prayers. Such doctrine, the doctrine of the final judgment, that Jesus will come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, part of our confession of faith each week in the Nicene Creed, needs to be a conscious part of our faith and subsequently find expression in our petitions and supplications. Well, just a couple of closing observations. First, coming back to an earlier point, do we remember? Are we conscious of the fact that we are made for worship? To worship the true and living God, and that it's a fundamental aspect of our reality as human beings and how God made the world to be and for us to be truly happy. As one pastor observes, David knows that remembering the Lord and the offering of thanks to him is the best way for people to live. That is what is right. That is what the Lord wants for people. And when we neglect this guiding principle for life and faith, then we're working against the grain for happiness and blessing. We make life more difficult, even as Proverbs tells us that the way of transgressors is hard. So let us pursue lives of thankfulness and obedience unto the Lord, which is the way of blessing and fruitfulness and true happiness. Second, consider while David recognizes that Yahweh is the source of wrath, verses 1 through 3, he's also the source of salvation, verse 4. Is it any different for us? You know, I'm reminded of the end of John 6 when Jesus' hard teaching on eating his flesh and drinking his blood results in many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." See, where else is there to go for life? There's nowhere else. And so you go to this Jesus who sometimes says hard things, but you find that he's compassionate. You find that he's abundant in covenant love to you, even as you partake of the memorial meal and sing, liturgical songs of thanksgiving with your fellow saints in celebration, the forgiveness of your sins, the salvation that is yours, and the life that you have in Him. And rest assured that the adversaries of Christ, those who rebel against Him and His commands, who persecute His church, His people, will be suddenly shamed. You know, Jesus already did so at the cross, Colossians 2:15, continues to do so in history, and will do so ultimately at the last. And by the very cross which they're shamed, you've been delivered from sin and death. You've been made new by the power of the Holy Spirit, even as promised in the gospel, the word of God, declared in your baptism, that you might walk in newness of life. And that being true, as God's word declares, what should you do? Give yourself all the more to the life of blessing, lived in Him. Give yourself all the more to the songs of praise, to songs of praise for such a great salvation. And give yourself all the more to prayer, making your arguments and appeals to this triune God of abounding grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Psalm of David. We thank you how he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. And we do confess the smallness of our faith so often. And so as we would even say, O Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief. May you do so this day. And continue to strengthen us by your word, strengthen us at your table, and direct us anew to Christ, our Savior and King. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.